God, thank you so much for this community. Thank you for their desire to know you. Lord, we come in a couple different ways. Tonight we come as people who are just searching for truth, trying to figure things out. Some of us are really excited to be here. Some of us, not so sure. Lord, we just ask that as we listen, as we talk, as we sing, and as we meditate on your word, that you would challenge us to believe what is true, give us courage to wrestle with our own life and our own struggles and with you, and give us courage to love one another and the strength to do that. We ask that in your name, Jesus. Amen. Tonight is Advent, is the third week of Advent, and in tradition of Advent, you light candles, and each candle means something. The first candle was the candle of prophecy. That was the sermon that Rod spoke on, and he talked about how the Old Testament predicted Jesus' birth, and how you and I now, as followers of Jesus, are looking forward to Jesus coming back and making everything new. Last week, James talked about preparation, and he talked a lot about how we prepare for the Messiah, and what we do, and how we know if we're preparing, and so the second week is preparation. And this week is proclamation, meaning, and as we look forward and reflect on Jesus' birth, we look at how it was proclaimed, and so that's what we are doing this week. So, if you notice that this television here even looks different than the one that's usually there, if you have been here a while, you know that that one always looked like the blue color was, something was wrong with it, so we took it to the repair person. And that is my television, and we tried to hook it up, and it doesn't work. So we're stuck with this one until they repair it. The repair guy is in discussions, as he says, with Vizio, because they can't figure out what's going on, and Vizio doesn't believe it's broken and that it's our fault. So, whatever. Here we are. So, we are in Luke chapter 3. So if you have a Bible, there are Bibles all over the place, grab a Bible. We're going to be in Luke chapter 3, starting in verse 7. Let me give you a little background to where we're going, and then we'll jump right in. Last week, what James talked about was this announcement of the birth of Jesus by an angel to Mary, and he focused on the announcement of the birth of John, who was going to grow up and tell everybody about Jesus. And so he looked at John's father's song, the song he sings when he finds out, well, when his son is born and he names him John. So he sings a song, and James looked at that song. Now we get to look at John the Baptist all grown up, chapter 3, verse 7. We're going to look at John the Baptist's story, or what he has to say. And to start out tonight, let me give this as the introduction. If you hear at the village somebody use this word gospel, and you think, what the heck does that mean? Well, gospel means two things. It means good news, and it means victories. Okay? So when you hear someone say the gospel of Jesus Christ, they're saying the good news about Jesus Christ and the victories of Jesus Christ. That's what they're saying. Now, at the village, when you hear someone say the gospel, we are saying three things, and this is important to get into your mind. We are saying that the gospel is story. It's Jesus' story, birth, death, resurrection, ascension into heaven. It is identity. If you believe in the story, Jesus, or God through Jesus, gives you an identity. You're a child of God. You are a holy nation. You are a brother and sister to Jesus. You get this new identity. And the third part of the gospel is kingdom. It's what you and I do in response to God's mercies, which are Jesus' story, his death and resurrection that gives you life and identity. Kingdom is how you and I act, how we respond to God loving us. The unique thing about being a Christian is that the reason that we love each other is not because we're good people. We all know we're not. The reason that we love each other is because we were first loved by Jesus. And that's what kingdom living is about. I want you to keep that in your mind as we look at what John is saying in the Gospel of John, or Gospel of Luke, chapter 3, verse 7. It starts out like this. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" So these people are coming out to John. Now you need to know a little bit about John. Here's what's unique about him. A couple things. Number one is he's not controlled by the temple. And that's the religious rulers. He doesn't have anything, doesn't owe them anything. So he's not telling the party line of whatever the faith is. Number two is he's not in league with the Romans. So he's not trying to tell people anything that would make them obey or do the right thing or what the Romans want them to do. So that's number one. Number two is that John the Baptist is a freak show. Okay, John the Baptist is wearing camel hair, and his favorite thing to do is dip grasshoppers in honey. That's his mode of operation. So people are coming out because there's this guy out by the water yelling and screaming. He has camel hair on, and he eats weird things, and he probably has never combed his hair. You know, he's kind of a crazy-looking guy. But not only that, to understand the fervor around him, you have to kind of think about it in a modern sense, in that people have pictures of John the Baptist on their shirts or on their cloaks. The people Facebook and Twitter that, hey, I was with John the Baptist today. Being out with John the Baptist is kind of a thing to do. And the reason it's a thing to do is that Hebrew people are worried that something is going to happen, that they're going to be out of favor with God. So anytime there's somebody like John the Baptist, they decide to go down and get baptized. Now, baptism for a Hebrew is, actually we're not even quite sure, but we know a couple things. We know that the word baptism means immersion. So most likely these people were going out there and they were getting dunked in the water or something. They were getting put under because it means to immerse, right? So they're going out there, they're confessing their sins, they're getting immersed. Now, it's probably connected to the fact that Hebrew people, any time in the Old Testament that there was sin in their life, things they did wrong, they needed to get cleansed. There was a cleaning ritual that they had to go through. And there were lots of different cleaning rituals. And so, most likely, that's how this baptism thing evolved. The other thing is, early around Jesus' time, if you were not a Hebrew, if you were a Greek, and you wanted, or a Gentile, and you wanted to become a Hebrew, you would go get ceremonially washed once you jump through all the hoops. So they're going out there, they're getting baptized, and this is what he says to them as they're all Twittering and Facebooking. He calls them a brood of vipers. He calls them snakes. Now the thing that you need to understand in this is that he's not just calling them snakes, he's calling you a snake. And this is important for you to understand. And what he's saying to them when he calls them snakes, if you know anything about Hebrew people, Genesis, the beginning of their story and the beginning of our story, Adam and Eve are fooled by what? A snake. And so if John calls them a brood of viper, he's calling them Satan, or just as bad as Satan. Now, if you think about who you are and the condition you are, and if you have any thought of why I would need Jesus, well, John is telling you why you would need Jesus. Because you are a deceitful, evil snake. I am a deceitful, evil snake. John is putting it out there. And what he's saying to them is, how dare you think that maybe you could come out here and fix whatever you've done wrong? How dare you? He's calling you a snake, a brood of vipers. Verse 8. And this is an important statement we're going to come back to. He says, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. So what he's saying is that people being who are around you, they need to be, like when they experience you, it needs to be tasty. You need to be a tasty person. You know, you need, this is not like a juicy fruit kind of thing. Like, you need to be tasty. You need, like, people like to enjoy being around you. And that's the product, he says, of repentance. Now, they say in preacher school, which I never went to, is you're not supposed to tell people anything about the Greek. But I'm going to tell you. The word repentance is metaneo. And meta means in a direction or a change. Focused on something or change. And neo means mind, the inner workings of your mind. And so what he's saying is that the inner change up here, something changes up here and you grow tasty fruit. not plastic fruit, tasty fruit. So something has to change in your brain. You're a snake, but something needs to change. And if that changes, you're not a snake. This is how you know you're not a snake, as if you have good fruit, because your snakiness changed in your head. Something changed in the way you think about life and the way you do life. And that is how you know you're not a brood of vipers. We'll get back to that. Because here's the thing. John anticipates what they're saying in their head. And it says, "And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of the stones God can raise up children of Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." So he anticipates or already hears what they're saying. And what they're saying is, "Oh, no, you didn't. Oh, no, you didn't call us snakes, because we got Abraham. And Abraham's our father. And Abraham, that's why we're important. And actually, you know, ethnicity is what gives us our fruit. What makes us tasty to the rest of the world is we're children of Abraham." And he says, "Oh, no, no, no. God doesn't even care. You know what? He can just make children of Abraham out of a rock. So that's not, it's no worry to him." And see, they were kind of arrogant, these Hebrew people, because they thought they were entitled because God had promised them all this stuff through Abraham. So he couldn't wipe them out. So they're like, "Oh, no, you didn't, because you can't do anything about it, because we're Abraham's children. We're God's children." And he says, "Oh, you know what? God can make children out of rocks. God can make children out of rocks." Now, here's the thing. You and I do the exact same thing. I, in college, was in a lot of ethnicity classes. I have more than I need in my poor head. And almost every single class in ethnicity and diversity, you have to go around and tell where you came from or who you are. And it's hilarious. It's a hilarious practice because people are like, "Well, I'm African, I'm Hispanic, I'm Slavic American, I'm Hispanic American." And they go around and they have these concoctions of who they are. And then somebody inevitably says, "You know what? I'm an American." And you can see the pride that swells up in them. "Forget all of this melting pot thing. That's not what defines me. I'm an American. And Americans are better." Right? We all believe that. We do. We believe Americans are better. And we would be saying to John when he pointed a finger at us, we'd be like, "But we're Americans. We got God on our money. I mean, come on." So some of you, though, are like, "Okay, I'm not that really into that part." But you're into family. Like, your family is everything. I grew up in this town, and so my parents are, you know, pretty well known. There is a lot of places in this town where I can call up and say, "You know what, I'm John Siepen's son, I need this." And someone will actually do something for me. I can invoke the power of my name, and I have pride in that, and that's what gives me value, and that's what makes me not a snake, because Siepens know best, and we know right. Right? Of course, because Wyman's know better. But, and for some of us men, right, being able to internally think that we can take on everybody. Like, I can take all you on. I can beat all you up. I can take you down. Like, having the sense that, and have you ever noticed this is the way that you know that people, men, get our identity from that, or at least it's a temptation, is people sit around and they tell stories, men do, about their feats. And I guarantee you about 80% of those feats are not true. Like, it actually happened, but not quite the way they told it. Not the way they told it. You see, I tell up here, I tell stories about working in the hospital, right? What I don't tell you is that I worked in a geriatric psych and all the people I beat up were over 65, right? Because I don't want you to know that part of it. Right? You guys know what I'm talking about. And women, you know, women often, right, find power in their physicality, in their way that they are able to manipulate men and everyone else, right? That is a place for women to seek power and find identity and say, "Oh, I'm not really a snake. I have this power." Some of us, it's because we think we're smart. Like, we don't need to be strong. We don't need to be beautiful. We don't need ethnicity or family, because you know what? Frankly, we're all smarter than all of you. Right? We know more. Like, and we don't even have to enter arguments, because we're just too smart. And so that's where we find our identity or our justification for who we are. Others of us find it in our religion, in being Christians. Because Christians are the best, right? We're the best religion. We know best. We have the real God. We're Christians. We have the right politics, whatever those politics might be, depending on your religious affiliation and all that nice stuff. Anyway, but right, some of you know it. There's a pride in identity. When John points his finger at us, we say, no, wait, we're Christians. That's what makes us important. And some of us in here are young. And we think the people in their 20s and 30s are old. And we're youth. And we think we have power. And what we think, and I know this because I was young once, is that it's different now than it was. And that things are different. And we're the young. We're more powerful than you. We know better. We have our own world that you don't know anything about. And it's all very secretive until, you know, guests or whoever, see how out of it I am, Abercrombie and Fitch steals it and markets it to everybody. But, right, youth gives us power. We think we're better. And so when John points a finger, we say, you know, no, I'm young. I'm a rebel. I'm not part of your thing, John. I'm not part of it. And John says, you know what? God doesn't care. Doesn't care about any of that. It does not make you a desirable person at all. It doesn't make you a desirable person. And so the people here, they ask a question that you and I should ask. If I tell you all of those things are not what make you important, not what justify you, not what are going to save you, then the thing, the very human thing to do is ask what they asked. What should we do then? What should we do? If it's not who we are, then we need to do something, right? Especially if we're Americans. Got to do something. We'll fix it. And this is what John answered, and he's a sneaky guy. John answered, anyone who has two shirts should share with one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same. Even tax collectors came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you are required to, he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, and what should we do? He replied, don't extort money, and don't accuse people falsely, and be content with your pay. So he kind of gives us a quick outline of what good fruit looks like. It's pretty simple. You need to share. You need to be honorable. You need not to extort. You shouldn't accuse people falsely, and you should be content with what you have. That's what good fruit is. Just puts it out there. Now, here's the thing. Most of us, we hear that and we think, oh, yeah, that's true. I can do that. I'm pretty content. I share a lot of my stuff. Only, you know, when I realize, I have like 10 Woot shirts. Now, if you don't know what a Woot shirt is, go to wootshirt.com. You'll find $10, free shipping. You get a nice, cool, nerdy shirt. And since I'm a nerd and not young, I don't care. And I have them in my house, and I was thinking, could I share my Woot shirts? Man, like, I'd like to share a Woot shirt. Which one should I give? I don't want to give any of those away. I mean, I don't share. I have more than one shirt. If you are honest about any of this, you'll realize that when you look at these fruit, you're not any of them. I've accused all of you falsely, and you've accused me falsely. And you're not content with your pay or your life, and I'm not either. We're not any of these things. Right? Well, here, I would like to give you an illustration of why this is all so hard. Why it really, all of you are selfish people. And why I am a selfish person. You see, here's the problem. That any time that you try to make yourself better, you will face this. You will face the idols and gods that you worship. And that's what John is talking about when he talks about the repentance, the fruit that comes from repentance. It really is changing what you worship. repentance is truly worshiping God instead of all the other things you worship. Then you'd be able to share and do all this stuff. So let me give you an example of my life. These are my three altars. And the first thing that I worship is food. So I have this bag of Doritos right here to represent my food. Okay? Now, food, for me and a lot of you, helps deal with stress. So I organize my life not around the three healthy meals that I should have, though I do have those meals. I organize myself around stress relief. And I have worship acts that I do with the different food. It's very fascinating, all of the religion that I have established around food. Now, my wife would come up. She sits on this middle altar right here, right? Now, when I think this is a beautiful woman, right? Everybody thinks it's a beautiful woman? Thank you. But I don't always love her from the Ephesians 6, lay my life down like Jesus. Would you please smile? I live for this, right here. And I live because of the way it makes me feel. Like if she's smiling and everything's okay, then I feel okay. If she's not okay, then I'm not okay. So I have worship acts, literal liturgy, things that I go through and do to make her happy and to make sure she's happy. And what that does is helps. Only problem is she doesn't always smile. She frowns. And when she frowns, my life falls apart, right? So you can stay seated there. Now, the other thing is, I love electronics and entertainment and books. I love theology books. I love computers. I just got a new phone because I'm so hard on my phones that they crack all the time. And I organize my life around these things. And these things, if you tell me to share and you tell me to be content, these things here, they get in the way. And so what I hear John saying is I need to take care of that. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to share my Doritos with you. And I'm going to start working out. Now, I know this is a little weight. It's my wife's, but I didn't want to carry big ones around. So instead of... See, right? Because I only beat up old people. But you know what? This altar doesn't stay empty very long because I need to work out. So that becomes my thing. And I go over here, and you know what? I realize that I'm addicted to computers and entertainment and all that kind of stuff. So I move those off of there, off that idol. But you know what I've learned is that food and movies go really well together. So they end up there again. So then I can kick her off of the altar, and I realize and repent of that. But what happens is that I am the person who I'm really worshiping, right? Almost hit my head on the fan. And the real issue is, the reason I don't share, the reason I'm not content, the reason I can't do anything that John is saying I should do, it's because here I am. I worship me. And I want me to be happy. And for me to do any of those things long term and to keep all of them, to share, to be content, oh, I can do one, maybe two sometimes for a while. But the reality is those get in the way. They get in the way of me worshiping me. And so there's a problem. And you know what? The people, they knew that there was a problem too. Because if Abraham couldn't make them not like a snake, snakey snake, then, and they knew that they couldn't do all those things, then something had to make it help them. The thing is, we all need help, right? And so this is what the people started thinking after they heard everything. The people were waited expectantly, and we're all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but the one who is more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Okay. Now what John is saying is, don't look at me to help you. I can't help you. Your identity is not going to help you. What you do isn't going to help you, and I can't help you. In fact, I can't help you so much that I can't untie the shoes of the one who can help you. Like the power differential between me and the one who's coming is so vast that I can't even tie his shoes or take them off. Now, for us, that's, you know, it's not that big of a deal, right? Untying shoes. But for them, if you were a student of a rabbi, you didn't take off his shoes. You didn't clean his feet. That was the thing for the lowest of low, right? And in this 21st century, I mean, have you seen people's feet? I mean, there's a reason a lot of people don't like flip-flops, because people's feet are gross, right? There's very few cute feet, right? Most of us just have gross feet. That's what they are, because they feet are, I think that's what God designed them for. Well, to be gross. But if you were in the first century, nobody had cute feet, because they were walking through feces and dirt, and they were gross and stinky and smelly, and nobody wanted anything to do with anyone's feet. So when John is saying this, he's like saying, I'm not even the worst of the worst. I can't even untie his shoes. Like, and he's probably just saying that because he doesn't want to. But he's making a point. And what he says is that the one who's coming is going to bring the Holy Spirit and is going to bring fire. The Messiah. See, they thought John was the Messiah, the one who was going to rescue them, because we all know that we worship ourselves, our identity doesn't do it for us. So the Messiah is the one who has to do it, the rescuer. And what he's bringing is the Holy Spirit. And here's the thing. The Holy Spirit is God's Spirit. And God's Spirit is coming. And so when we think about that little baby, Jesus, don't think about this little wimpy baby. Think about this baby who's going to grow up, and he's going to come with God's Spirit, and he's going to come with fire, and is going to burn your snakiness out. The way that your brain gets changed is that the Holy Spirit comes with fire and burns the snake out of you. And so what John is saying is, one is coming who has so much power that he can even destroy the sin in you. He can even destroy the sin in you. And he continues, and this is his big announcement. He says, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and gather the wheat into the barn. But he will burn up the chaff in an unquenchable fire. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news to them. Like, this is great news. Abraham's not going to help you. You can't get it right. And the guy's coming is going to burn you from the inside out with the Spirit of God. And those of you who don't want that to happen, that whole winnowing fork, basically they take wheat, they use a fork, they throw it up in the air, the chaff floats away, the grain falls down, and often they burn it off. What he's saying is that if you don't want any of that, if you're still convinced that your identity and what you do gets you into relationship with God and actually makes you a nice person to be around, then the axe is at the base of you and he will destroy you. So what's the practical application of this? I'll tell you what the practical application of John proclaiming Jesus is. Get off your hiney and get on your face and ask God to come in you and burn out your snakiness. That's when you look at the little baby, when you look at John, that's all they're saying. There's no other practical application. It's that even though a lot of us have embraced Christ, it's still a process of saying, you know what? I can't get off the altar. I am wrapped up in my identity as being, you know, smart or beautiful or strong or who I am from my family. And what God is saying, what John is saying to us is, get on your face and ask the Holy Spirit to burn out that stuff that you just have no power of. Because a rescuer, here's the cool thing about living on the other side of the birth of Jesus, is that the rescuer has come and the Holy Spirit is here and he can change you. And that's the message of Advent. That's it. You have any thoughts, questions? Someone want to give me a time? What time is it? But you got a clock, watch? We all have watches. 6:01? All right, we have a few minutes. Any comments, thoughts, responses? Anything you want to say? Well, you're saying, has the Holy Spirit actually burned anything out of anyone?
Yeah.
I think I would say the Holy Spirit's burned stuff out of me. Ron?
I think that it's a slow process.
It is.
It's a slow process.
There are parts of it. Yeah. Well, and I would say the reason that we have Advent every year and we reflect on these things is that the call is, yeah, we are still snaky snakes. We're still brood of vipers. But the call is to get on our knees and say, you know what, I want my mind to change. I want the fruit to grow out of me. I think the call of John is not for something to do, but just to ask for God's change in our life. Because he's the one who changes our mind. And I think that's when you see the most change. Does anyone else want to comment? Or in the close? Yeah. That's. Any other thoughts before we close? Well, let me just close with this. And we can look and we can judge. But I think if you are honest and you've gotten on your knees and you've asked God to change you, and then you begin to just think about it, you can document how God has changed you. And if we had more time, I'm sure we could all stand up and begin to talk about how he's changed us, and maybe we need to do that so that we're more encouraged as to what God is doing. But it might be a good question while you eat pork chops and gravy tonight to ask each other, hey, all right, so how has God changed you? What's he doing in your life? So let's pray. God, we thank you that really it's you who changes us, you who changes the world. And we just ask tonight that you would begin that process in all of us. I ask that you would begin that in me. And that we would be honest about our brokenness and honest about what you're doing. Lord, as we sing and as we eat, I ask that you would bless that time. And ask that in your name. Amen. A couple ways to respond to God's word. The first is through offering. If you're visiting with us, we're just happy to have you. If you would, you don't need to give. Just pass the basket around. If the last person would just stick it underneath their chair, that would be awesome. The other way to respond is through communion. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, his Passover meal, and he took the bread and he broke it and he said, this is my body broken for you. Take, eat in remembrance of me. And after that meal was over, he picked up a glass of wine and he said, this is my blood shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. Take, drink in remembrance of me. If you can say, I stand with Jesus and his broken body and his blood poured out for my sins, then please come up, take the bread, dip it in the juice, and remember what God has done for you. And lastly, if you just need someone to pray for you, there's a chair over there that's called the sinner's chair. When you sit in it, it doesn't mean that you're this horrible sinner. Martin Luther, a long time ago, had this chair in his house, not this particular one, but one like it. And people would just come in it when they were troubled by their own sin and other people's sin, and someone would pray for them. So if you're sitting there, someone will come and pray for you. Those of you who are not sitting there, if you see someone sit there, come and pray for them. Let's spend some time quietly reflecting, and then we'll sing some songs together.